All right. Thanks, Pastor Jamie. That guy's got good fashion sense, I'll tell you that right now. All right. Part two. Hopefully you didn't eat too much. Let's get started. God in heaven, bless us now as we open our minds to you. May you open your word and heart to us. In Jesus' name, let everyone say amen. All right. I want to just reiterate again here the importance of the basic idea that love believes all things and love hopes all things. That love does not think evil, but it hopes and believes the best about others. And if God is love, which is his very nature and his very essence, and Scripture says that love believes all things and hopes all things, we come across this radical idea. And for many, for myself especially at the top of the list, it's been a paradigm-shifting idea, not so much about my belief in God. There is an element there, but I think we've overemphasized that element. Because at the end of the day, what we basically say to people too often is, God is really good, God is really awesome, but you really need to believe, and you really need to be sanctified, and you really need... There's too much on you. There's too much on me. When in reality, what we see is that it's not on us as much as believing. Let me turn this on. There we go. It's not on us as much as what is on us is to believe in God's faithfulness and to believe in what God has done. Was Abraham invited to be obedient? Yes. But that obedience was something that Abraham was given the freedom to do, not a requirement in which God said, if you don't do A, then I won't do B. He said, I have done A, and you are now free to live the life that you were created to live. That's basically the Ten Commandments in a nutshell. In fact, there's this very interesting statement I could have found for you. I didn't look it up. But she says that the Ten Commandments are not negative, and they shouldn't be communicated that way. Right? They're not communicated in the negation. You should not, you should not, you should not, you should not. The commandments are, you will not, you will not, you will not, you will not. They're promises. And many of you have probably heard this statement before. All of his biddings are enablings. All that God bids us to do, he enables us to do. So when God bade James, Peter, and John to become fishers of men, he enabled them to do that. Right? That was an invitation. It was more an invitation than it was a command. Because they were full well within their rights to say no. They could have said, no, I'm not interested. Right? So this is an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation to opportunity. It's an invitation to an adventure, not a command, not a if you don't or else kind of a thing. And too many of us have that basic concept of religion that God is looking down and saying, you got to do this, 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 and this. And if you don't, you're out. Where God is saying, I have created you for this purpose. I've made you to be happy. I've made you to be holy. I've made you to love and to be loved. And now I free you to do that. In fact, I want to begin by looking at a text here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And if you're reading from King James or New King James, unfortunately, the translation of Galatians 5:1 is not as strong as it could and should be. But we're going to look at it anyway. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, I've got the New King James Version here. Does anybody have a translation other than King James or New King James? I'm looking for Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. What do you have back there? Oh, New American Standard. Okay, what does it say? Okay, I'll read it. It says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Other translations say, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So let me ask you this question. According to that text, why were we set free? According to the text. To be free. Right? You were set free for the purpose of freedom. In fact, if you have, like I do, New King James Version, if you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, if you have a marginal reading, if you have a marginal reference, like I look at my little marginal reference, and it says, for freedom, Christ has made us free. Freedom is a value in and of itself. It is not only a means for something else or to something else. Freedom is itself a value, and Scripture says that for freedom you have been set free. For the purpose of being free, Christ has set you free. Now go back to the Ten Commandments. The first thing that was written, you don't have to turn there, but in your mind go to them. The thing that was written on the tablet of stone is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What would be another way of saying that? What's God saying? You're free. You're free, right? And then he says, I have set you free for freedom. You will no longer be enslaved to other gods. You will no longer be enslaved to idolatry. You will no longer be enslaved to hypocrisy. And then that's the first three commandments. Excellent. Oh, yeah, thank you so much. I'll read that in 2 seconds. You will no longer be enslaved to other gods. You'll no longer be enslaved to idolatry. You'll no longer be enslaved to hypocrisy. That's the first three commandments. And then the Sabbath commandment itself, more than any other commandment, communicates freedom. Doesn't it? The Sabbath is about freedom. Now, we have the Sabbath in Exodus 20, which is, for in 6 days the Lord made, but the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5, when God is reminding them about the Sabbath there, he says, remember, you were slaves in the land that you dwelt. So when you go into Canaan, you keep the Sabbath. I have set you free for the purpose of freedom. You will no longer dishonor your parents. You will be free now to live the life that I created you to live. You will no longer be enslaved to sin, whether murder or adultery or thievery or covetousness or lying. You are now free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And I'll say it again. Freedom is not getting to do what you want to do. Freedom is being able to do what you were created to do. That's freedom. That's true freedom, and it's beautiful. Now check this out. I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to now. Go to Genesis 2. I brought this out the last time I was here a few months ago, but many of you may not have been here, and I just want to say it again, because I just love it. I love, love, love this idea. Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2 is, of course, the creation account. And in Genesis chapter 2, God, I'm going to come to that, Gabriel, in just a second. In Genesis chapter 2, God is giving Adam and Eve, he's telling them about the garden. And he says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may, and what is the next word? Freely eat. Okay? Now, the next verse says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, because in the day you eat of that, you will surely die. Now listen. He doesn't say, in the day you eat of that tree, I'll kill you. Is there a difference? Is there a difference from the day that you do that, the inevitable and natural consequence is that you will die, versus in the day you do that, I will kill you, I will punish you. Is there a difference? There's a huge difference. Now, let's see if we can get a couple volunteers here. Get the Garden of Eden in your mind. Okay? Get Genesis 1 and 2 in your mind. Let me know when you've got it. You there? You've got it in your mind. Okay. just curious. In your mind's eye, how many trees, fruit trees, are there? Anybody want to volunteer? So you, in your mind's eye, how many are in your garden? Fruit trees. You got one fruit tree. What's it? What is it, a mango tree? What is it? How many fruit trees are in your garden? Hundreds. Okay, I got hundreds. I got hundreds. Can I have 200? Can I have 200? Can I have it? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, and you got hundreds. The unimaginative person has just one. Why is that? One tree with lots of fruits. But he says, of every tree you may freely eat. How many are in your garden? Three trees? What are they? So there's really four, because there's two apples, one pear, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Gotcha. Anybody else? Did you say millions? Woo! I heard some people say thousands. In my mind's eye, there's thousands, at least hundreds, and certainly thousands. So because you seem to be a somewhat unimaginative group, we're going to go with just a nice even thousand. We're just going to go with 1,000. Okay, so there's 1,000 fruit trees. Actually, we'll say 1,001, right? Okay, so here's my question for you. If there's 1,000, just in your mind's eye, just to say for argument's sake that there's 1,000. There might have been 500, there might have been 5,000. But for argument's sake, we'll say there was 1,000. Okay, so for how many trees in the garden is the answer yes? 1,000. For how many trees in the garden is the answer no? Okay, so let that sink in. You have 1,000-to-1 ratio of yes to no. That is how God governs. God does not govern by prohibition. He doesn't primarily govern by saying you can't, you're not allowed to, you're not permitted to, caution, stay out, beware of dog. Right? God does not primarily govern by prohibition. God governs by freedom. There were 1,000 yeses and a single no. And when God gives those 1,000 yeses, he says, of every tree of the garden, you may what? Freely eat. Now you're sitting there saying, no, but there are things that God said we can't do. And you might instinctively be going to the Ten Commandments. But I'm inviting you to rethink about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not, you're not allowed to, you won't, stop. Or not you're not allowed to, and you can't. And the Ten Commandments are, you won't anymore. I have set you free, and you are no longer in slavery to that way of living. You are now free to be free. What did Jesus himself say? If the Son shall make you free, you will be what? Free indeed. When Jesus went in there in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth and stood up to read, the Bible says that he found the place in the book of Isaiah where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. And what was one of the things that the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to do? Set the captives free. All right. Gabriel's got me a statement I'm going to read here. The 10 holy precepts spoken by Christ upon Sinai's summit were the revelation of the character of God and made known to the world the fact that he had jurisdiction over the whole human heritage. That law of 10 precepts of the greatest love that can be presented to man is the voice of God from heaven speaking to the soul in promise. This do, and you will not come under the dominion and control of Satan. There is not a negative in that law, although it may appear thus. It is do and live. The Lord has given his holy commandments to be a wall of protection around his created beings. Do you hear that? There is not a negative in the Ten Commandments. It actually should be translated not you shall not, but you will not. Because now you're free to be free. God has made you for freedom. He didn't make you for slavery. He didn't make you for bondage. He has set you free for the purpose of being free. What's the reference there? Sons and Daughters of God, page 53. Okay? Now, with that sort of picture in mind, I want to invite you to experience the liberty that comes from not only being free yourself, but in allowing others to be free. And that's a key. And I want you to go to a Bible story that, to me, totally transformative. Acts chapter 9. I'm fired up about this. This is good stuff right here. Acts chapter 9. Now, those of you that are Bible students, you will be aware of what is found in Acts chapter 9. It's the conversion of a man named Saul of Tarsus. But I want to read this conversion, and I want to see it through new eyes. A new way, and I would even say a better way of viewing the conversion of Saul. We'll just begin in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, several things. First of all, notice that they're not yet called the church. They're not yet, they could have been called the church, but they're not yet called Christians. They're simply called the way. And this is certainly a reference to Jesus saying, I am the way. They're not called Christians until the Gentiles join in Acts chapter 11, and they're not quite sure what to call them. Because you can't call them Jews, and they're not really, because the way was a Jewish sect, and so they said they're Christianoi, followers of the Anointed One, followers of the Messiah. So at this point, they're simply called the way, and Saul goes to the chief priest and he says, hey, look, these guys are rabble-rousers. They're not only rabble-rousers, they are perverting the truth of our heritage, our Jewish heritage. And these people are so dangerous, and their interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures is so perverse and so incorrect that if I find these people, I'm going to either physically hurt them or I'm going to put them in prison, and I want a letter from you to do it. He was zealous for what he thought was the correct interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures, right? And so he goes, he gets the letter, the permit, the high priest grants it to him, and he goes on his way. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Verse 4. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All right. There is nothing that could have prepared Saul for what he's about to experience, okay? The best possible equivalent for what Saul is experiencing in like modern experience, modern times, would be something like this in my life. So I'm traveling and I'm preaching and I'm teaching as a Seventh-day Adventist, as a preacher, as a pastor, as an evangelist. And just imagine if I was traveling somewhere. And let's just say I was, whatever, in the Middle East. And I'm traveling and I'm going to go here and I'm going to preach in this city. And all of a sudden, a bright light shines around me. And I fall down to the ground in great fear. This is David Ashrick, the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, oh, I say, who are you? And I sense that it's a divine presence. Saul senses this is a supernatural event. So, who are you? David, David, who are you? We'll come back to Saul, Saul. Who are you? I say, who are you? And the voice comes and says, I am Muhammad. What? Okay. Question. Is that going to turn my theological world upside down? And then some? Or what if it was, I am the Pope? Who? I'm the Pope, David. I'm very unhappy with some of your sermons. Right? Okay. That is the kind of switch. That is the kind of moment that Saul is having right here. Right? The question comes, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul predictably asks the question in verse 5, who are you, Lord? He senses this is a divine presence. He senses this is a supernatural experience. Who are you, Lord? And then he says three words. I am Jesus. Okay. Saul's world just got turned upside down. Okay? Completely, totally. But before it just got upside down, he spun like several 360s and somersaults. He's completely disoriented, equivalent to how I would have been disoriented if the same thing happened to me and I heard the voice, I am Muhammad. Or, I'm the Pope. Knock it off. Right? Saul's world is completely turned upside down. Now, just a word about Saul, Saul. A little Bible trivia. This is Luke's patented phrase. This repetition of a name. Saul, Saul. He says it four times. Four times, Luke puts this repetition of a name into the mouth of Jesus. Does anybody want to tell me who one of the others was? Says the name twice. Saul, Saul. Okay, there's one. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Martha, Martha. What's the last one? Oh, I heard somebody say it. Maybe I didn't. Simon, Simon. Peter, Peter. Right? Now, check this out. In each instance, this is Luke's signature. This is his trademark for alerting you to the fact that Jesus is speaking somebody's name in the midst of a colossal misunderstanding about what's happening. Okay? Let's just go through them very quickly, each one. Okay, Peter was in a continual state of colossal misunderstandings about what was happening. So we don't have to spend too much time on that one. Martha, Martha was in the immediate context of when, remember, she's protesting and saying, hey, Mary, help out around the house. Help me with the dishes. Help me with the, you know, with the special K loaf. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus in tenderness and kindness, but also with the spirit of rebuke, says, say it with me, Martha, Martha. Just as Simon was in the midst of a misunderstanding, so too Martha here is in the midst of a colossal misunderstanding, thinking they're on the right side of a situation, but this is Jesus' way of saying, you're on the wrong side of the situation. It's Luke's trademark. When he has the repetition of the name, it means you think you're here, but the situation is actually the exact opposite of what you think. Right? Martha, Martha. And then he goes on. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just sure, the religious leaders of the day were just sure that they were God's people, that they were God's chosen city, God's chosen situation, and that they could essentially do no wrong. And Jesus, in great pain of mind, as we discussed in the last lesson, with a quivering chin and lip, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And then he goes on to say, "You who stones the prophets, kills the prophets, and stones those who are sent to you. You think it's like this. You're actually on the exact opposite of the situation. Martha, Martha, you're understanding the situation exactly incorrectly. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're understanding the situation exactly incorrectly. Simon, Simon, you're understanding the situation exactly incorrectly. Saul, Saul." This is Luke's trademark for this situation is the exact opposite of what you think. You think, Saul, that you're out to persecute and to harm and to hurt these people that are rabble-rousers and perverting the Jewish scriptures. Saul, Saul. It's the opposite of what you think. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Who? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks. And look at verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished. Luke wants you to know his world was turned upside down. He was astonished. What are some synonyms? He was what? He was stunned. What else was he? I don't think he was stoked. He was freaking out. That's a great one. He was overwhelmed. Was he shocked? Was he amazed? He could hardly believe it. Trembling and astonished. Why do you think he's trembling? When and why do people tremble? When they're scared. You'd be scared too. You have just come face to face with a man that you thought was an imposter, and you were just sure that his followers were counterfeits, and you were preparing to kill, imprison, and stop by any means necessary. You are fearing for your life. And obviously this man is in possession of some sort of supernatural power because he just blinded you, knocked you down, all of those that are around you. He is trembling and astonished. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He immediately has the slave mentality. He has the fear mentality. He has the what do I do? It's interesting what Jesus says. Then he said to him, arise. Again, I just got to say that's a great name for a school. I just got to say that. Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. That's a way of saying he was blind. He was blinded by the experience. Now watch this. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there without sight, and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Okay. Talk to me right now about Saul's mental state in those 3 days. Okay? He's questioning everything. He was in what you used a great phrase. Mental turmoil. What else is he? What's going on?
Anguish.
Anguish. You know Ellen White uses that exact word. She says he was in anguish of soul. Anybody else? What's going on in his mind? Deep repentance. What'd you say? Absolute confusion. What have I done? Specifically in reference to what? What event has... Oh, I heard somebody say it. Stephen. Ellen White actually uses that very phrase. She says he was tortured with remorse. Tortured with remorse. Let me read it to you. Let me just read this to you because I don't think we sufficiently appreciate. Too often we just read the Bible academically. We just read it, just skip right over the words. But we need to enter into to the absolute pain of mind that Saul is experiencing. On the morning of that eventful day, Saul had neared Damascus with feelings of self-satisfaction because of the confidence that had been placed in him by the chief priest. To him had been entrusted grave responsibilities. He was commissioned to further the interests of the Jewish religion by checking, if possible, the spread of this new faith in Damascus. He had determined that his mission should be crowned with success, and he looked forward with eager anticipation to the experiences that he expected were before him. He's got his chest out. He's feeling good about himself. High priest has given him this permission. But how unlike his anticipations was his entrance into the city. Stricken with blindness, helpless, tortured by remorse, knowing not what further judgment might be in store for him. I'll come back to that in a moment. He sought out the home of the disciple Judas, where in solitude he had ample opportunity for reflection and prayer. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. These days of soul agony were to him as years. Again and again he recalled with anguish of spirit, exactly what you said, the part he had played in the martyrdom of Stephen. With horror he thought of his guilt in allowing himself to be controlled by the malice and prejudice of the priests and rulers, even when the face of Stephen had been lighting up with the radiance of heaven. In sadness and brokenness of spirit, he recounted the many times he had closed his eyes and ears against the most striking evidences and had relentlessly urged on the persecution of the believers in Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, listen to these words. Torture, anguish, what was the other one? In darkness, soul agony, horror. But there's a phrase in there that is maybe the most telling of all. And that phrase is implicit in the text, but it's explicit here. Listen to this phrase: knowing not what further judgment might be in store for him. Now let's enter into, remember, Saul doesn't understand the gospel at this point. Saul does not have any understanding of the kind of person that Jesus is. What Saul does know is that he has just found out in a most striking way that he is on the wrong side of the equation. And he's blind. And he's 3 days and three nights, and he's not eating or drinking. Why is he not eating or drinking? Because he doesn't care if he lives or he dies. Ellen White doesn't use the phrase suicidal, but she might as well have. You start talking about horror, darkness, anguish of spirit, agony. He is tortured. And when somebody has given up all hope, when they don't care if they live or they die, they stop taking care of themselves. And here he is, blind, broken, bruised, totally overwhelmed, and he is not eating or drinking. He is completely broken in spirit. And he's anticipating further judgment. Of course he's anticipating further judgment. He knows that he's going to get what he has doled out to the followers of Jesus. He's going to get what's coming to him. This is his mentality. Do you feel that? Do you feel the force of the psychological pain and emotional torture that he would have been undergoing? The time for reflection? And the thing that haunted him perhaps more than anything was that role that he himself had played. Paul tells us he was a murderer later, but something about that pivotal, seminal moment with Stephen. His face had been lit. He had himself been amazed and somehow convicted, and he was complicit in the murder of innocent, Jewish, brilliant Stephen, and it haunts him. And he's thinking, if that's what we did to Stephen, what will this powerful Jesus do to me? Now let's see what happens. If this was a movie, there'd be two scenes so far. Scene number one would be Saul going in to get the orders from the high priest and him going out with confidence and purpose. That's scene one. Then the director of photography, the director would give us scene two, and scene two would be the scene of him on the road to Damascus, smitten, and the conversation that we just had. And maybe the final scene there of scene two, or maybe even cutting into scene three, would be him lamely and trembling with great fear being led away into Damascus. Now it cuts to another scene totally. Saul's not even in this scene. Okay, the fourth scene. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord had said in a vision, Ananias. Not Ananias, Ananias, just Ananias. When you would get in trouble, would your mom say your first name and your last name? Or your first name and your middle name, excuse me? That was me. If my mom was like, David, come on, it's fine, I was sweet. But if she's like, David Charles? Anybody else have parents like that? This isn't Ananias, Ananias, because Ananias is on the right side of the equation. This isn't Saul, Saul. This is Ananias. And notice the response. Here I am, Lord. He knows who he is. Luke is purposefully telling this story with back-to-back visions, Jesus appearing, saying the name, and one, who are you? And the other, here I am. He knows it's Jesus. So the Lord said to him, arise, I'm not going to say it, and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, I guarantee you that Ananias did not hear verse 12. It just sounded like this. Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Jesus? Jesus? Hey! Who was that?
Saul of Tarsus.
They knew who this guy was. This is a suicide mission. Yeah? This is the one that they'd been warned about. They know about this guy. Jesus says, I got something I want you to say to Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias can't believe it. Verse 12, in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in. I'm sure I got the right guy, Ananias, because in a vision he saw you. And putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Verse 13, and Ananias protests, Lord, I've heard many things about this guy. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I think you got the wrong guy, Jesus. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Get somebody else to do it. Yes or no? That's what he's afraid. He is legitimately afraid. But Ananias hasn't seen the movie up to this point. He hasn't seen scene 1, 2, and 3. He hasn't seen a trembling, terrified, crying, tortured, near suicidal, if not outright suicidal, Saul. He doesn't know what's happened. God appears to him. Verse 15, Jesus tries to soothe his soul, and he does it in a very specific way. You watch what he does, and this is huge. Go. I love that. Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You tell me right now, in answer to the question, the implicit question, are you sure this is the right guy? What is Jesus doing in verses 15 and 16? What's he doing? Oh, who said that? Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. He is giving Ananias his vision and picture and hope and belief in Saul. He has shared his hope and his future and his destiny for that guy. This is totally inefficient. There is a gross inefficiency here. You say, what do you mean? Why get Ananias to do it? Jesus just appeared to him in a vision. Why didn't he say this? Do you see the inefficiency? Why is Jesus getting Ananias to do what he's reluctant to do and doesn't understand? Why doesn't Jesus do it himself? Ah, and right here is the point. Jesus involves the church, yeah, in communicating God's vision for others to them. Jesus runs this vision through Ananias. He says, Ananias, I believe in Saul. I see something in him. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. Go and tell Saul what I have shown you. Go and tell him I have a plan and a future and a hope for his life. Yeah? Now you check this out. You tell me this. Scene 5. Ananias is walking in. Here is a trembling, broken, wretched, stinky, terrified, anguish of soul, awaiting punishment, Saul, and a hand is placed on him. What do you think he might have thought about that hand? Exactly. I'm so glad you said that. Jacob. Remember way back when Jacob was, when a hand was placed on him, I am convinced beyond any, you could never convince me that that hand was anything other than the reassuring hand of Jesus that everything was going to be okay with Saul or with Esau. It was a hand of reassurance, but check this out. Jacob's mentality was in terms of survival and in terms of attack. And so when a hand is laid on him, he instinctively responds by fighting. And God says, okay, we can do that. We can do that. And wrestle. Finally, as the day is dawning, he touches his hip. It's out of joint. And he says, what is that? I will not let you go unless you bless me. See, you just know that that hand that was placed on him, if it had not been accompanied by these two words, words that this trembling, broken, anguish of soul man would have never expected to hear. What are those two words? Brother Saul. I want you to feel the weight of those words. Ananias is speaking faith into Saul's life. He is speaking belief into Saul's life. He is speaking hope into Saul's life. And remember, Ananias is going on faith himself. He is just going because Jesus has said so. He's terrified. He's afraid. But with fear and yet with confidence in the words of Christ, he puts his hand out. And Saul might have flinched. I can imagine he's blind. Brother Saul. What's going through Saul's mind when he hears these two words? I love this part. Man, I love this part. Look at this. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me so that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me translate that. Brother Saul, Jesus appeared to me. He has a plan for your life. And look at what it says. What's the first word of verse 18? Immediately, the very moment that those words were spoken, Brother Saul, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He wants you to know that this was not progressive. It wasn't the evolution of his sight. He says both immediately and at once. He wants you to know that at that very moment, at the very moment that Ananias placed his hand on him and said, Brother Saul, that his sight came back. Now, we have good biblical reason to believe that it didn't come completely back, that he still struggled, and God kept him humble with this compromised vision. But in some significant sense, he could see. It wasn't just total darkness. There was, maybe it was like the man that Jesus healed. Maybe he saw men as trees walking. But whatever it was, he was healed. Brother Saul, and notice what it says, immediately he was baptized, which means he repented. He'd had 3 days to think and awaiting impending judgment. And when that hand is placed on him, it's not the hand of conflict, but the hand of community. God has called us as the church to be Ananias. God has called you to be an Ananias, to go into the lives of those who are broken, who are wounded, who are hurting, who cannot see. And to put your hand on them, not the hand of conflict, but the hand of comfort and even the hand of community, and to say to that person, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. God has given me a vision for your life. Saul can't see that vision. He doesn't understand that vision. In fact, this vision that God has for Saul's life, I'll tell you a cute little story, is so radical that it's going to take him like 17 years to get it. Did you know that? Paul preaches for a short bit in one of the synagogues. He's lowered out of a basket, by a basket out of Jerusalem, and basically disappears for 17 years. Well, it depends on how you calculate, 14 or 17. He's gone. He tells us this in Galatians. And a cute little story. I had a fellow from one of our schools years ago, years and years ago. Nice man. He was teaching in one of the theology departments at one of our schools. And I had started to go to this school. I'd been a Seventh-day Adventist for 2.5 years. Was feeling increasingly that my break from pre-med was, I'm still on that break, that it was just going to get longer and longer. And was thinking, hey, maybe it's a ministry thing. And there was the local conference there that said, hey, we think that God has a call to ministry on your life. We'd like you to go to school. I was flattered. I've always loved the academic environment. And it was a bit of a tough sell for me because I was loving evangelism. I was loving being out in the homes of people doing Bible work. But they persuaded me. Hey, you know, basically, they threatened me in a nice way. Basically, there's no future for you in ministry if you don't do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. Well, that's, I want a future in ministry, so I'm going to do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. I'll throw in a little H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P as well. So I went to the school. I lasted 2 weeks. Two whole weeks. And it's not that I didn't think the school was good. I thought it was fine. But it wasn't a good fit for me right then. Just wasn't where I was at. My headspace was not in that classroom. So I went back to the conference and I said, hey, this isn't where, I can't do this. My head is not in that classroom. My head is out in the streets. And the conference was like, well, you know, you're kind of closing the door on yourself for ministry here. And by the way, where's those people I was talking about the ordination thing? This is a good example of how our system is broken. I was basically told, hey, if you don't do this, then your ministry is, you're not going to really ever be able to have a ministry. And I think these guys were sincere. I don't think they were threatening. I think they were sincere. They were really saying what they thought was in my best interest. And I went back to the professor there, the head of the department, and I said, hey, look, I'm not feeling this school thing. And it's not because I can't get good grades. I've always been an A student, but I'm just not feeling it. And he took it pretty well, but, you know, I mean, he wanted to keep students and he wanted to keep me because I was a student, a paying customer, so to speak. And he shared something with me that at the time I found a little bit persuasive. I have subsequently come to find very unpersuasive. He said, well, I would advise you to stay in school, and here's why. He said, the two people that God used the most in human history, apart from Jesus, in biblical history, apart from Jesus, were the two most educated people in Scripture, Moses and Paul, right? So he said, I think you should seriously reconsider stepping out of this educational system. And again, I'm 100% in favor of the educational system, 100%. But just at that time, in that situation, it wasn't a good fit for me. You hear what I'm saying? So I was like, man, that's heavy. I mean, I really want to be used by God, and Moses was really used by God. But on later reflection, it occurred to me that Moses had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, not mainly learning, but unlearning. And Saul disappears for between 14 and 17 years, not to learn something as much as to unlearn something. I never said that to him. I was like, well, actually, no, I didn't say that. But on further reflection, I just was like, no, it just wasn't a good fit for me. And I want to tell you this. Saul disappears, right? The next thing that we get is Acts chapter 10, which is the vision of Peter. Then Acts chapter 11, which is the church, which is slow to receive it. Then the death of Herod. And Saul shows up in Acts chapter 13. And even though it seems like Acts 9 to Acts 13 is just a short little bit, there is more than a decade between Acts chapter 9 and Acts 13. right? Luke is telling a very purposeful story here. Saul disappears. He had to go out and learn about grace because his whole theological system was perfectly calculated to not understand grace. He was ill-equipped to understand the depth and breadth and height of those two words, Brother Saul. Let's watch what happens here. Verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, hey, isn't this the guy who destroyed all those who call on his name, the name of Jesus in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Why are they afraid of him? Look at what else it says. Not only were they afraid, but they didn't believe that he was a disciple. The church couldn't believe in this transformation. They could believe in the transformation of others, but the disciples were afraid. And look at the first two words of verse 27. What are the first two words? But Barnabas. And this is so beautiful, I tell you. Hallelujah for Barnabas. Look at what it says. You know, I wanted to name my kid Barnabas, right? That's another story. My wife didn't let me. But Barnabas took him. I love that. Everybody else is afraid. They're not even letting him in. They're afraid of this guy. They don't believe he's a disciple. I mean, frankly, if you want to do damage to the church, a great way to do it would be to become an infiltrator, to become a spy, to feign a conversion. And the church must have, to some degree, thought, this is a show. We're afraid of this guy. He's out to really kill the church. He's infiltrated, and I love that. But Barnabas took him. He took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was going with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Greeks. But they attempted to kill him, the Greek Jews. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace, and they were built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Now, a remarkable thing happens here. For the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is almost inseparable from who? Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas become so close, so tight. Let me just give you one little window into how close they were. There were some renegade evangelists in Acts 11. Look at this, in Acts 11, verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19 is the fulcrum of the book of Acts. It's the point at which the book of Acts tips from part A to part B, from part 1 to part 2. Verse 19 is the key verse. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So that's preaching only to the Jews. That's what was happening. Peter's just had his vision. Look at verse 20. But some of them, we don't know what their names are. Luke never tells us. I can't wait to meet these guys. These are true rebels. These guys were renegades. Look at what they do. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. The vast majority of the church was comfortable preaching to the choir, to the Jews. But these guys said, hey, why are we only preaching to Jews? And they caught the vision and started speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with these guys. Again, we don't even know their names. and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So word on the street is, hey, there's a bunch of Gentiles up in Antioch. Some people went and preached to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles want to become believers in the Jewish Messiah. Now the church is like, what is this about? Barnabas, go check it out. Barnabas, go check it out. So look at this. They send Barnabas, verse 23. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them with purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. Now, here's a question. Barnabas shows up. He sees this church that is now largely full of Gentiles. In just a moment, Luke is going to say, this is where they started calling them Christians, because you couldn't call them Jews. When Barnabas shows up there, what does it say? When he arrives, what did he see when he arrived? He saw the grace of God. I have a question. How do you see the grace of God? That's right, Gabe. What did he see? He saw people. And I'll tell you right now, I see the grace of God all over this church. I see the grace of God right there. I see the grace of God right there. I see the grace of God when I look in the mirror. I see the grace of God right there. I see the grace of God right there. I see the grace of God. Barnabas came in and he was unprepared for what he saw. I mean, he was a Jew like the rest of them. He was unprepared and he saw Gentiles who had put their faith in the Jewish Messiah. And the Bible says he wasn't afraid. He wasn't scared. He wasn't confused. What was his emotion? What does it say? It says he was glad. He saw the grace of God all over that place. He was glad. And here's my favorite part, my second favorite part. My favorite part is when it says he saw the grace of God and was glad. What is the first, and here's why I wanted to name my son Barnabas, verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Can you imagine if they wrote that on your tombstone? She was a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Would your life have been a success if they said that about you when you were dead? Man, I tell you, let them say anything they want to say about David, but if I can come to the end of my life and they say, he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were added to the Lord, man, color me happy. That's it. That's life right there. So after he's seen the grace of God, after Luke gives this little parenthetical statement, I love Barnabas's first thought. What does Luke say his first thought is? Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And from this point to the rest of the book of Acts, they're inseparable. They have a little fight over John Mark in Acts 16, but they get over that. I mean, they are just like that. Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because when everybody else wouldn't accept, when everybody else was afraid, when everybody else was confused, when nobody else could see God's vision for this guy, Ananias saw it and Barnabas saw it. And Paul and Barnabas became not just friends in the book of Acts, they became inseparable friends. Now, I want to give you a statement. Give me the slides there, guys. It's the very last statement. Just fast forward to the very end. Click, 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 right through. Here we go. Thanks. I want to leave you with this. No, I'm not. I'm going to tell you something else. In addition to our schools, Ellen White had some very interesting counsel for our hospitals and for our doctors, medical professionals. And in this context, she's writing and she's saying to our doctors in our sanitariums and in our medical facilities, she says, in your study, in your work, not your study, in your work, you're going to come across people who have ruined their lives. They've ruined their lives. Am I right? She says, is she right? You're going to come across people who have made decisions, and those decisions, whether addiction decisions or just a series of bad decisions, you're going to come across people who have completely ruined their lives. Here's how you deal with them. I have been instructed that the medical missionary work will discover in the very depths of degradation, at the bottommost rungs of humanity, men who, and women, though they have given themselves up to intemperate, dissolute habits, will respond to the right kind of labor. I'm letting you know, she says, in our hospitals and in our medical evangelism, we will come across people, she says, in the very depths of degradation. That's her way of saying, who have ruined their lives. through years and maybe decades of bad decisions, you're going to come across people and you're going to see them and you're going to say, how can a human being be this far removed from God's will and purpose and intention for the life? And she says, but they will respond to the right kind of labor. How do we deal with the Sauls of the world? The people who are on the verge of suicide, the people who are on the verge of despair, the people who think that God is just out to punish them. And by the way, that's a significant percentage of the population. Their picture of God, their view of God is one in which God is a punisher, God is out to keep things from them, to punish them. How do we deal with these people who are in anguish of soul? You know, as I know, that we live in a culture and in a society right now for a variety of reasons that is absolutely, where loneliness and depression are epidemic. Am I wrong or am I right? Depression is at an all-time high. Loneliness is at an all-time high. And as such, people are looking for relief from the difficulties, vicissitudes, and pain of life, whether in drugs or in sexual relationships or in entertainment or whatever. People will do and say and swallow and inject anything to keep the pain at bay. And when you do that enough, you become a shadow of what you could have been. How does the church minister to these people, to the Sauls of the world who are living and on the very verge of tipping into oblivion? She says they will respond to the right kind of labor. And look at what she says. They need to be recognized, and what's the first thing she says? Encouraged. The first thing that we need to do is encourage. Firm, patient, earnest effort will be required in order to do what? What are we going to do? We're going to lift them up. Now watch how we're going to lift them up. They need to be recognized, they need to be encouraged, and they need to be lifted up. How do we lift them up? They cannot restore themselves. They've ruined their lives. By the way, it's not they, it's us. This applies to us as well. There's those of us in this room, right? Like the old story of, you know, Wesley, John Wesley, who was walking with one of his friends, and they looked at a drunkard there in the gutter, and the friend said, you know, I'm glad I'm not in that situation, and Wesley famously said, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? This is not them, this is us. They cannot restore themselves. They may hear Christ's call. Saul did on the road to Damascus. He heard it. Couldn't do anything about it, but he heard it. Their ears are too dull to take in its meaning. Their eyes are too blind to see anything good in store for themselves. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are blind. They can't see a future for themselves. They can't have hope. So here's the question. Who will see their future for them? Who will hope for them? Who will see what they can't see? Who will believe what they can't believe? Who will be an Ananias that will go into the lives of the Sauls of this world and place a hand of comfort and community? That's what the church is about, by the way. It's a community of sinners, not a country club for saints, as you've probably heard it said before. Who will be an Ananias of the world and go and place the hand of community on the Sauls of this world and speak faith, speak hope, speak encouragement, and speak belief into their lives, who will see what they can't see for themselves, who will believe what they can't yet believe for themselves, who will hope what they don't dare to hope for themselves? She says, you'll do it. You will do it. And now we realize why God was inefficient. Why didn't he just tell Saul on the road, hey, I got a plan for your life? Because he worked through the church. He worked through the church. He went and he allowed for 3 days for him to think and to meditate and to repent. And then he sends Ananias to do an errand. He gives Ananias a vision of Saul's future. And God has given you a future. God has given you a vision of those people in your lives who can't see a hope for themselves. She continues, look at this. Yet even these, the lowest, most degraded, blinded people, are not to be excluded from the gospel feast. They are to receive the invitation, come. That's the voice of community. Brother is the voice of community. Brother Saul. The church is a community. Most of our churches aren't, but they're supposed to be. Come. Though they may feel unworthy, the Lord says, compel them to come in Listen to no excuse. I love that. Don't listen to an excuse, because they'll have 1,000 excuses. They've ruined their lives. They wrecked their lives. There's no hope for them. They've made this bad decision and this bad decision and this bad decision. There's no way they could ever. They're an addict. They did this. They've done this. They've done this. She says, don't listen to any excuse. And I love this. By love and kindness, lay right hold of them. That's what Barnabas did with Saul. He took him. He took him. That's what Ananias did. He took him. He said, I see a future for you that you can't see for yourself. I believe in you, and more importantly, I believe in God's belief in you. I see in you what I can't see with my own eyes, but I'm going now on, are you ready for this? The faith of Jesus. I'm going on the faith of Jesus. Not my faith in Jesus, that's a different thing. Important, but I think overemphasized. This is the church loving the world with the love of Jesus and seeing for the world what they can't see for themselves by the faith of Jesus. She concludes, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Why? Because they don't have any. It's got to be your faith. It's got to be your vision. It's got to be you that sees what they can't see. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'll tell you what, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be our last text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a verse that we've read before. Most of us could quote verse 17. I shouldn't say most. Many of us could quote verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Many of us know that verse. I want you to see verse 16, the verse that comes just before that. In context, Paul is basically saying Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for the world. God has a plan for everyone. And then he says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. You know what that means? No one would have understood this better than Paul, who himself had to have people believe in him and not see him for a persecutor, for a murderer, for an infiltrator, for a spy. He was probably thinking, in my mind's eye, he's thinking of Ananias and Barnabas, two people who believed in him. Later, Peter himself would extend the hand of fellowship. He says, we don't regard anybody according to the flesh. And I love this here. I love what he says next is, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Basically, what he's saying is, if you would have evaluated Jesus based on the flesh, you would not have gotten it right. Right? He was from Nazareth, and can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't look like a sword-wielding, mighty military king. He didn't look like a Messiah. So he says, if you're just thinking about evaluating people based on the flesh, we tried to know Jesus that way, and we got that wrong. We killed him. Right? The Jewish nation tried to think of Jesus just based on what they saw, and we got it all wrong. And he says, based on that, and based on his own experience, he knew that we can't see people for what they present to us, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, addict, clean, sober, struggling. We can't see people like that. He says, we don't judge people anymore. We don't evaluate people anymore based on the flesh. We see them, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We see these people through the eyes, through the hope, through the belief, through the faith of Jesus. Amen? No one would have understood that better than Paul himself. Paul knew what it was to have somebody believe in him. And it wasn't just Ananias that believed in him, and it wasn't just Barnabas that believed in him. Most importantly, it was Jesus who believed in him. Ananias didn't share with him Ananias's vision for Saul's life. He shared with him Jesus' vision. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. I want to close by telling you a story. One of my favorite people in the whole world is I call him a young man. He's about a year younger than me, by the name of Matt Parra. That name mean anything to any of you? Matthew Parra? Few of you? He's my favorite preacher in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. True story. He introduces me to the text of Scripture in a way I've never seen it before. I've gotten many of my best ideas from him, and he lets me know every time I see him. The guy is a spirit-filled man. His understanding of the text, his grasp of the text, the way he interprets the text, the way he sees the text, it's fresh. I love it. He ministers to my soul. He also happens to be one of my best friends. In 1999, he came to a tent meeting that we were holding in Apopka, Florida. I didn't know him at the time. I was a squeaky, little, fiery, fast-talking, you know, irrepressible evangelist. And just, yes or no. And just preaching, night after night. And Matt's mom had invited him to come to these meetings. Matt was a heroin addict. A divorced heroin addict who had never gone to college and who had spent most of his life in the Navy, most of his adult life. Tattoos, addicted, no hope, aimless, just waiting for the next dance, waiting for the next party, waiting for the next hit, waiting for the next deal. And his mom makes a deal with him. Come to these meetings. It's a young preacher. Come hear what he has to say. And I wouldn't even try to pretend that there was anything that I said or in my power of elocution or oration that won him. No way. I was a disaster. I was a train wreck of a preacher at the time. Matt came to those meetings, and was in a tent in Apopka, Florida in July. True story. And I remember the first time that Matt came up and introduced himself to me. I could see him sitting there. Could I borrow this? I could see him in the meeting. You could tell he was one of those that was there on a deal from his mom. He was just as slouched as could be. Just look of death on his face. I'm preaching. I noticed about three nights in, he was kind of maybe more here. About six nights in, he was a little more here. About eight nights in, he had a Bible with him. He didn't open it, but he had it. By the time we got to the end of those meetings, this was Matt Parra. And at the end of those meetings, he was baptized. And a fascinating thing happened. When I made the appeal for baptism, I didn't know this story at the time. When I made the appeal for baptism, Matt had a bunch of drugs in his car. He was an addict. And I made the invitation for people to stand who wanted to be baptized. And the Spirit of God spoke to Matt. I didn't know this at the time. He told me later when he became one of my best friends in the world. He said, you know, when you made that appeal, I felt the Spirit say to me, stand up. And then I thought, you can't stand up. You got drugs in your car. You can't stand up. You're going to a party after this. You're hoping that he hurries up and finishes so that you can go party. And the Spirit spoke to him and said, don't worry about what's going to happen after this. Just stand for me right now. Just right now. And so he stood. With full intent to both follow Jesus in as much as it was possible and to go party afterward. Right? He stood. And all of us there, all of the Bible workers, myself included, when Matthew stood, we were like, the Spirit has just done something. The Spirit has just done something beautiful and miraculous. To cut a long story short, he stopped doing drugs. He got cleaned up. He got called, like myself, in a circuitous path in ministry. And when we later would talk about it, he would say to me, you know, it wasn't your preaching. I was like, thank you. I knew it wasn't, but he said, it wasn't your preaching. He said, you know what it was? He said, it was you and your team and the simplicity and the sincerity with which you lived your life. I saw in you something that I thought I could never be. But you didn't treat me like a drug addict. You just treated me like a normal person, like one of yourselves. When you began to believe in me, I could then start to believe in myself. Today, Matthew Parra is the evangelism coordinator and personal ministries director for the North New South Wales Conference, the largest conference in Australia, the conference I work in, which makes him my boss. Baptized my boss. At the time, I wish I could say to you that I saw that future for Matt. The future that I saw for Matt at the time was, with some work, with some miracles, he'll get off of drugs. God's vision, God's plan was bigger. And in so many situations and in so many times, I'm glad that happened way back in 1999 because God has been teaching me not to put limits or restrictions, not to limit what God can do in the life of the Sauls of this world and the Matts of this world. I want to appeal to you today on several levels. Number one, I want to appeal to you to be an Ananias and to be a Barnabas. Let me talk about being an Ananias. I want to appeal to you to go to those people in your sphere of influence, in your church, in your workplace, in your family, those that are discouraged, that are depressed, that can see no hope, no future for themselves, and I want to invite you to believe in them, to tell them that you believe in them, and to tell them that you believe that God believes in them. Project faith, project hope, project faith and belief into their lives. See in them what they can't see for themselves. Say things like, I believe in you. I know you're going to make right choices. I know you're the right person. I've always thought highly of you. I know you're going to succeed. Start speaking faith, hope, confidence, and promise into their lives. I want to invite you to be an Ananias. I also want to invite you to give them the opportunity to be in community. Brother Saul. Don't just say those words, but give them opportunity to be involved in community. Bring them into your sphere, whatever sphere of influence and community that you have. Invite people into that sphere of community. Our churches should be places of community, and many of them are. I hope this church is one. I get the sense that it is and is increasingly becoming one. But our churches need to be saturated with community culture. People feel like they belong here. So I want to invite you to become an Ananias. Speak faith and hope and belief into the lives of those in your sphere of influence. Number two, I want to appeal to you to become a Barnabas. And that's a little different. Barnabas is an encourager. Barnabas, being a Barnabas means going to those people that the other people in your church have rejected. Right? Being a Barnabas is not always sitting with the same people. Being a Barnabas is not always inviting the same people over for dinner. Being a Barnabas is not always sticking with what's safe and easy and comfortable. Being a Barnabas is reaching out to those people on the edges of your faith community and inviting them in. When all the disciples were afraid of Saul, it was Barnabas that reached out. And for the rest of the book of Acts, Luke paints them like this. You could gain a friend for eternity. Be an Ananias, speak faith, hope, belief, and confidence into the life, and then be a Barnabas. Draw near to those people. Bring them into your community. Be an encourager, especially for those that are on the fringes. The ones that people don't talk to, the ones that are a little weird, the ones that don't brush their teeth, the ones who smell, the ones who have social dysfunction, those people. You draw near to those people. I'm so glad when I was a purple-haired punk rocker dressed like a crazy maniac that people in the Seventh-day Adventist community of faith drew near to me. They drew near to me. That's my second appeal. And my third appeal, I want to appeal to the Sauls here. I don't mean the persecuting Saul. I mean the discouraged, despairing, heartbroken, anguish of soul, tortured by your past Saul. I want you to know today that you are bigger than your past, that God has a hope and a dream for your future, and that God believes in you. God sees a future for yourself that you cannot maybe see when you look. God has a hope for you. God has a dream for you. God has faith in you. He has a belief in you. You do not have to be defined by your past. You can be defined by God's vision for your future. I don't know what your despair is. I don't know what your discouragement is. I don't know what it is that you might feel, that you're on the verge of brokenness, maybe even dressed in church on Sabbath morning and all looks well externally, but internally you're a broken, struggling, crying woman or man. I want you to know today that God speaks faith and community and hope and belief into your life. He says to you, I have a plan for your life, Saul. You are a chosen vessel for me. I got a plan for your life. 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 And I know many of you have heard a lot about your belief in God, but I want you to hear over this weekend about God's belief in you, his plan for you, his future for you, his vision for you, his hope for you. I know you've heard a lot about your faith in Jesus. I want you to hear this weekend about Jesus' faith in you, the faith of Jesus. Jesus' faithfulness. When Abraham was unfaithful, God was faithful. When the Israelites were unfaithful, God was faithful. When Peter, James, and John and the other disciples were unfaithful, Jesus was faithful. When you have been unfaithful, God has never been unfaithful to you. He has a plan, he has a dream, he has a hope for you. So who out there wants to say, by the grace of God, I want to be an Ananias? I want to be one of those people that speaks faith and community into the lives of the people around me. Get those two words in your brain and never let them fall out. Brother Saul, brother Saul, brother Saul, brother Saul. Go find the brother Sauls in your life and speak that into their life. Number two, this is a tougher one. The Barnabases. Who out there feels a call to be a Barnabas, an encourager, not a disputer, not an arguer, not a person who's stubborn, who's always right, who has to have it your way? Church, we got plenty of those people in church, but where are the Barnabases? Where are the people who are going to draw near to the people on the fringes, the single moms, the tattooed bikies, the former drug addicts whose teeth have all fallen out, the people who don't bathe properly? You know who they are in your church, in your community of faith, in your workplace. Draw near to those people on the fringes. Any Barnabases out there? That's what I'm praying. I'm saying, Lord, make me a Barnabas. And then the final one, I'm not going to make you raise your hand here. If you're a Saul, I want to invite you to believe in God's belief in you. And if you can't see a future for yourself, believe that he sees a future that you can't see. Saul was blinded. He couldn't see. But Jesus could see a future, and then he invited Ananias into that future. And so if you're here today, despaired, discouraging, anguished, defined by your past, I want you to know God believes in you. He has a future for you. He has not given up on you. Trust, believe, hope. And when you can't believe yourself, then ask God's belief to take over and to do for you what you can't do for yourself. As for the Sauls, let's pray. Father in heaven, over the course of this weekend, we have spent some time looking at Scripture for some, for many, even for myself over the last couple years, from a new light, a new direction, new perspective. And Father, we have been very good, because it comes so natural to us, to judge people by the flesh, by the outside, by the external. But Father, today we want to hear the words of Paul, that from now on we judge no man according to the flesh, but we see by faith, by hope, and by belief the future that you have carved out for them. Father, help us to see those women that are caught in adultery and to say to them, go and sin no more, to speak faith and hope and future and a destiny into their life. Father, help us to speak even into the Judases of our life, those that have hurt us and betrayed us deeply. Father, it doesn't mean we have to invite them over for pizza. It doesn't mean that we have to let them babysit our children. But Father, may we not be defined by those that have hurt us, just as Jesus was not defined by Judas' betrayal of him. Let us think the best, even of those who have hurt us and wounded us. And Father, I want to pray for the Sauls, especially for the Sauls that are here, those that are wounded, those that are broken, those that are despairing, those that are tortured, either by what they have done or what they are now continuing to do. And Father, may they see some glimmer of hope. And if they can't see the glimmer of hope, may they believe that you see a glimmer of hope for them. I pray for the Ananiases here, for the Barnabases and the Sauls. We look to you. We trust in you. We want to be those, as Scripture says, that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. For freedom, you have set us free. And we believe that you have a plan for us. Set us free to do your will, we ask, in Jesus' name. Let all the people of God say, amen. Amen and amen. Pastor Jamie, come give us another sermon or a benediction or whatever you want.
If you've been blessed this weekend, say amen. 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 David, we just want to thank you for making some time in your schedule to come all the way out here to Franktown. It's always a joy to have you here. And I know that we've all been blessed by studying with you this weekend. Have a safe trip back to Australia and tell your family thank you for sharing you with us. We appreciate it. Everyone, thank you so much for coming. I hope you've been blessed and have enjoyed breaking open God's Word and learning more a little bit about Jesus. Great to have you here. Again, if you would like to know about when we have some of these weekend series, please go to facebook.com/franktownsda and click like on our page, and we put all kinds of information up there on the different programs that we have, like this weekend and like next weekend with Jennifer LaMountain. God bless each one of you. Have a safe trip back to your homes, and we will see you next time. Have a great Sabbath.